The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Bible Live Quiz Hour. It's time to test and grow your knowledge of the Bible.
The entire Bible every year.
On Sunday nights at 9, join us here for the Bible Live Quiz Hour. Soapy will ask questions from the Bible Live leaders. You call in with the correct answers and you win. It's just that simple. So get out your Bible, put on your thinking cap, and hit that speed dial. Because here's the host of the Bible Live, your Apache Indian scout through the Book of Books, Soapy Dollar.
Thank you very much. Well, we are glad to be here. Welcome, everyone. Thanks. I wasn't watching you with the buttons there, John, but I heard the applause. That's very nice of you. Welcome, everybody, to the Bible Live broadcast. We're picking up today. We're going to finish up the book of Deuteronomy. We've been reading about. Oh, well, yeah, this is a great evening. We're going to finish up the Pentateuch, mm-hmm. the first five books, the books of the law, the books of Moses, and we finished those up tonight. We've been last week we've been talking about what a couple of Sundays
weeks.
Now we've dedicated to Deuteronomy, and I don't know how much more can be said. It's a very, very rich environment there in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll finish it up. We'll talk about it a bit as we close the book out. But now we are moving as well. We're moving back to the New Testament and picking up with the second gospel, the second book of the New Testament. We have Matthew first, and we've already covered Matthew through the Christmas time, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And now we're coming to Mark with a different perspective. We'll be opening our considerations of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth according to this young man named John Mark. We'll be talking about who he was, where he got his information to write the book, and some of his experiences, where else we see him. He is mentioned in the book of Acts. He's a young man that was very involved in the early development of the church. He was an early follower of Jesus. His mother was one of the Marys that we have in the sort of the entourage of Jesus. There were several women that were accompanied him and did help care for him during his ministry time and so on, took care of details. And so on. So we have those women, and his mother was one of the Marys. I think there are two or three Marys. And so we'll talk about John Mark, and Stacy's going to fill us in with every detail. She's got all covered. And yeah, well, we'll see, right?
We'll Stacy, see.
And we're going to open our phone lines. We really need you this evening to call in as well and give us your perspective, your thoughts as you look at the life of Jesus, as it's going to be reflected now in the Gospel of Mark. He has a very unique, different and very unique perspective, and we'll talk about that when we move into the Gospel of Mark. I guess first we should step back a little bit, Stacy, and take a look and summarize some of our thoughts and some of the things we've learned as we've gone through the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. We've traced the people of Israel, well, from chapter 12 of Genesis is where God begins to, by choosing a man named Abram and calling him, he says, you're living here, you got all your family and all your people are here. Ur of the Chaldeans is where he was, far off in the in what we call today in the Persian area in Iraq. And so he calls out to this man named Abram and his evidently a young wife named Sarah. And somehow, I was discussing this with somebody this week, somehow God says, get up and leave. I mean, your home, your security, your everything was there, his family. And remember, in those days, people lived in families and clans. I mean, your security was found in your family, your extended family. That was, you protected each other. You built your wealth together. And he's saying, and God said, get up and leave here. I'm going to take you to a place, a land you don't even know about. Mm-hmm. And somehow, his relationship with God, his devotion to God, was such that Abram up and did it. Mm-hmm. He left his security. He left his whatever. It is intimated, at least, that their clan was evidently well off. That they were a clan of means, or at least he became during the journey and as he went along. Mm-hmm. They did. Abram ended up doing quite well. He had good family. He traveled. You know, he traveled. He went to the beach every. You know, what I'm saying is that I don't know what security he had. I don't know how, but he left it, and they traveled over the crescent, fertile crescent up north, and then came down into Canaan. He went and. Their home base was up there where Laban, later on, we learn about Laban in the time of Jacob. So,
you know,
so he left it, and, wow. and God called him to do this. He told him in chapter 15, he had this covenant with him, mm-hmm. I'm going to give this land that you're in, Canaan, to your descendants, and so on. So God chose him because of his faith, not because he was a great person or this or that or the other. His nothing in him. God chose him because he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what Paul, Saul, in the New Testament grabbed hold of when he was reevaluating his theology. He was anti-Jesus, anti-Christianity, and then he met the risen Christ, the risen Savior, and he had to rethink all of his theology. Mm-hmm. And Saul, or Paul now, was a brilliant theologian. He was a Pharisee. He was very, very deeply immersed in the Scriptures, and he had to rethink his entire understanding of God and the covenant relationship with Israel and all of these different pieces, and so he does that, and then as he begins, one of his principal pieces of revelation was that the relationship with God is based on faith, not on our earning our way to God by being good or keeping the law or any of that. We come to him by faith, and he mentions Abraham in that. Even Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And when did he believe God? Well, he believed God when he left his home and family and did what he thought God was telling him to do. He believed God when he went to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, by the way, the son that God had promised him and that had miraculously delivered to him and Sarah. And then he was told to go out and sacrifice him on an altar. And he was willing to do it because he thought, well, he figured, well, I know he's the son of promise, but God probably intends to bring him back from the dead,
right?
Which is a very interesting analogy, since the Messiah eventually was what God
did.
Was going to do. So anyway, I guess what I'm trying to say in all of this is that we're finishing up our consideration of we've followed Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob and Esau and their difficulties, and Jacob and his two wives and two concubines, and the 12 tribes, the 12 children of Jacob, children of Israel. God changed his name to Israel. And now they went down to Egypt. They got trapped down there. You know, Joseph went down, was their salvation for a while. And then 400 years passed. By that time, they became a slave culture within the Egyptian Empire. And then Moses comes along. God raises him up and takes him out of Egypt. And they camp for a year, 13 months or so, at the base of Mount Sinai. Then they're supposed to take an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai up to Canaan and enter into the land that God promised Abraham. And they chickened out and didn't do it. And so they ended up making a 11-day journey into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. A whole generation passed away. And now that one has died away. They finished up down at Mount Sinai. They went back up to now they are camped on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, see, we've covered all of that, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and we come down now to the last month, and they have journeyed all this time of these 40 years. They have followed Moses as their leader. They've gone through all of their ups and downs, mostly downs, it seems like, but God has been faithful. He's going along. They're still eating manna. He provided quail for them as food, and they've had these experiences. But now Moses, in his last 30 days, is going to review the commands that God gave to the people of Israel. And Deuteronomy is called the second law, literally, but the intent there is the second giving of the law, or the giving of the law to the second generation of the people of Israel after leaving Egypt. Because remember, all of the young men, 20 years old and over, have died except Caleb and Joshua. So here we come to these last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And we've told already that the book of Deuteronomy consists of five speeches, actually four from Moses. The fifth body of information is probably provided by Joshua or someone that records Moses' death and and the things that happened. But it's the last
Moses
month.
Moses didn't
record
his death.
Record his own death and write it all down. But so there we are. We're in these final chapters, 28 through 34 of the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses is reviewing the Ten Commandments, and the expansion on the Ten Commandments is, here's what this means in society, how you would treat your neighbor, your employer, your employees, how you would treat the sojourner, the poor. And so he's expanded on the Big Ten Commandments, and he's finishing up now just giving them the whole thing. And what else did we say? That the book of Deuteronomy is written in the format of a treaty,
right,
where they would review the relationship between the conquering king and his vassal state. Mm-hmm. They would review their relationship. They would lay out the commands and expectations, the things that the conquering king demands and commands them. Then they would talk about, if you obey these commands, this is what's going to happen. If you don't obey them, this is what's going to happen. And then there was a final challenge. So Moses has gone through all of that.
Would you say, this is you can punt this till later if you want, but would you say that the Ten Commandments is sort of the second giving of thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is that would that be a...
Interesting. Say that again now.
Would you say that the Ten Commandments kind of becomes the next sort of...
tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, the next tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I guess.
The test of faith, the test of their...
Yeah, I guess, they kind believe of. God.
Well...
I mean, that's sort of a strange thing to say, but, you know, in other words...
No, I don't think so.
I mean, I don't think that God at all ever thought that, I mean, anybody would, of course, be able to live by the commandments perfectly. But did he not think that Adam and Eve would be able, you know, you in other words, in the Garden of Eden, when that commandment is given, you actually kind of think, oh, they might be able to do this because you can have any tree, but don't eat of that one. And and it's given as though there's actually a thought and a hope that they really might not eat of that one. They might They might they be might able obey. To get, they might obey. You don't ever get that. And yet there is still a choice. I know I've always loved how you have said that there was always a choice on either side mm-hmm. of the garden. Adam and Eve had the choice and they approached it from the side of innocence and purity.
In other words,
and
mm-hmm. we make the same
choice.
Choice. In other words, mm-hmm. placed before every human being today is the same choice, ultimately, that Adam and Eve had to make. The decision was to honor God, worship God, honor God, obey God, mm-hmm. trust, and experience, be rightly related to God,
right.
to stay in that relationship,
yes.
Or not, because mm-hmm. God had told them very clearly, mm-hmm. in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die,
mm-hmm.
Which would mean the end of that relationship, mm-hmm. that intimacy that they had with God. And that happened.
Right.
So
Adam and Eve approached it from a
they approached the relationship with God
was broken
from the side of sinless innocence.
Right.
And so that's where we get, that's, I guess, where the title of the tree comes, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evidently, innocence is a state of not understanding the difference between right and wrong. And so, therefore, there's no responsibility. But once you understand the difference and you make a choice, they became
as understand the same experience.
Yeah, they experience good and evil, and so they came to know and understand the difference by experience.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a theological thing that you can kind of understand. They walked into it by their action. Now, ever since they did that, and their descendant, and the children that came after them. Now, what you're saying is, I've never thought about that.
If the Ten Commandments could be seen, well, it's kind of like what Paul, I guess, says is the law serves as the mirror. I mean, yes, the law serves to reveal our hearts to us. That so it does kind of stand as that measuring.
Yeah, it is a measuring. It is an important, and I could see how it might relate in some way to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the setting is
very different
in
sure.
that we.
Yeah. There's no
our
hope.
Problem is now we already know the difference of good and evil.
Right, so we are approaching that decision, same decision, but
and
from
what
the
we
side
have,
of
and what
guilt.
What we have to be convinced of is that. We are evil,
mm-hmm.
that we are fallen,
mm-hmm.
that we need a Savior. Mm-hmm. And that's what the law was there. Paul says in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
the law was given to show us our need.
Mm-hmm.
It was never given as a means of salvation because nobody could keep the law.
Right.
But it was given it through the law and trying to obey the law. Mm-hmm. We came to our understanding. We came to see our need mm-hmm. of grace. We needed God's forgiveness. We needed a Savior, a Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in a sense, I could see there's some kind of relationship, but I guess it's different because of the approach that's being taken. The people of Israel were approaching the relationship with God. Clearly, they were sinful and wrong and had many problems, and it kept throwing them off. And if the law was supposed to show them their need of Redeemer, I think it did its job very clearly. And it does that on us as well. Mm-hmm.
You were right. I guess this line of thought started when you were talking about, and we'll get into Mark. And so I'm sorry, I'm jumping
mm-hmm,
ahead
right.
a little bit here, but it relates to the law because we were talking about Jesus, and he's the servant,
yes,
but also he's the Messiah. And how did he come to know that he was the Messiah? He was fully human. I mean, he was a baby. He didn't have, as far as we know, any
mm-hmm.
kind of pre-relationship with God before then going, okay, like
it
now.
It wasn't
now.
Like he said, I remember that. I was talking to my father one day
at the throne, right.
Yeah.
So maybe that same law, though, how it reveals to us that we need a Savior, his keeping of the law and it revealed to him that he is the Savior. So that could also be one of the revelations in Jesus' own life to himself and to others.
To him, it became that mm-hmm. he was doing what Adam and Eve did. Right. He was approaching the relationship with the Father,
right.
with God, from the side of sinless innocence.
Right.
He didn't have sin. And so therefore, I guess keeping the laws of God and obeying them perfectly, that was his, that's a good idea. I finally get what you're saying.
Right.
That, it did turn out in his life to be his tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right. And it kind of a revelation. If the law exposes to us how in need we are of a Savior, the law exposed to him, his keeping of the law, just more of a revelation that he is that Savior.
Yeah, he came into the knowledge of mm-hmm. good and evil by choosing good.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He consistently chose good and chose to obey God and honor God and love God perfectly.
Right.
Without a slip up, without a, which is astounding for me to think. Right.
And
of what that meant.
And it's so helpful to us. And we really are getting a little bit ahead into Mark.
No, but that's a good transition, Stacey. You just have a natural gift for this radio stuff.
Oh.
This is called a segue.
This is a segue. We're doing it. We're in the middle of
it. You didn't even know what it was,
great.
But you did it really well. That
well,
was great.
That's good.
That's a really good thought. I've never thought of seeing in the life of Jesus, life and experience mm-hmm. of Jesus, at least, the keeping of God's commands. It seemed like it was far more, his test was far more dramatic and far more involved and difficult than Adam.
Just
all
not
he had to do was don't eat that tree, whatever that is. You know, you can have of all, God said, you can eat of any of the trees and all of it. Anything else is fine, but not that one. Now, of course, Jesus had the big Ten Commandments and all, the obeying the. Mm-hmm. The laws of God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, that does translate into the book of Mark, too, because one of the marks, mm-hmm. one of the patterns that are emphasized that we see in the Gospel of Mark mm-hmm. is if God became a man, what would he do?
Right.
And we see that he would serve.
Over and over again.
Over and over again. So it is a good transition. So with that, we'll close the book on the book of Deuteronomy. Unless someone has a thought, one of our listeners wants to give us a call, 210-340-9585. We will answer a question that we asked you last week. I'll tell you what, let's put it out there one more time, give you just a little while to answer this question. If you'd like to, we'll come back and answer it. And that is, we asked the question, Moses was prohibited from entering the promised land. God told him, you will not enter, and so on. But he was eventually allowed to enter Canaan, enter the promised land. And our question to you was, when was he allowed to enter the promised land? It's a tiny bit of a trick question, but not really.
But really.
Okay. So anyway, that's our question. When was Moses allowed to enter the promised land?
It's fun. It's a fun question.
Yeah, it is. It's a good one. And you'll laugh with hilarity when you hear the answer. Now then, we're in the last section of Deuteronomy. He gives the consequences for disobeying the law and the blessings for obeying the law. And Moses even mentions here in one of these verses that if you disobey God, God will take you out of the land mm-hmm. and things could happen to you. Like he even mentions the idea that your cities will be destroyed They will lay siege to your city, and
so severe.
You will be to the extent that you
eat your own children.
Eat your own children, and lo and behold, that happens.
Yeah,
actually, twice mm-hmm. to them, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon the first time, mm-hmm. and then with
the Assyrians
in AD 70 with the Romans.
Oh,
so. What God's word says, what God reveals, it always happens. It is true and reliable. We can believe it. And then the last message of Moses, the last is delivered in song version, the Song of Moses. Mm-hmm. And my question to you out there tonight is not only when did Moses, was he allowed to enter the Promised Land? I'd like someone to answer this question for me. The oldest song recorded in the world, mm-hmm. it is thought to be this song. And I want to ask you folks, if you can tell me, who wrote the Song of Moses? Now, you're great on trivia like that. I wonder,
man.
John, if you know who...
Am I supposed to go back several
thousand years and find out who wrote the Song of Moses? If you can give the answer... Well, it tells us in the Bible who wrote...
It was the Billboard top three in the time.
I would say, was it Caleb? Was it Joshua? Or was it Aaron? All right, here we go. There's our question for you. Give us a call, 210-340-9585. Give us a shot at answering those two questions, and we'll come back, finish up Deuteronomy, and open up with the Gospel of Mark in this coming segment. All right, don't go away. Give us a call, 210-340-9585.
You watch me lift, your voice is joyfully as one. Shout for your King, your King. See eye to eye, the Lord restoring Zion. Your God reigns.
You're listening to the Bible Live with Soapy Dog.
Stan Shelton, with offices at Loop 410 and Broadway, has taken care of the Dollar family, that's Suzanne and me plus our three children, for the past 25 years. Suzanne, tell the folks about our dentist.
Well, like you say, Dr. Shelton is a dentist for a lifetime. He's got the latest technology. He's busy, but I've never had to wait. And I never dread going to the dentist. In fact, he and his staff are so personable that I actually rather enjoy it.
Go to drshelton.com or call 590-7878.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift His name. This is the day that the Lord has made. Come and rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it.
Listening to the Bible Live with Soapy Dollar.
Whether in joy or pain, I know this truth remains, that this is the day you made. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift His name. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Now I can walk in faith. You will protect my way. Your every work is good. This is the day you made. I am a child of yours. You are the one who saves. I am redeemed by love. This is the day you made. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift you.
All right, we are back. We are back. I have been actually using the time of this that break there, the commercial break, to find that passage that explains who wrote the Song of Moses. And no one is called to tell us who did. if you look in Deuteronomy 31:19, God says to Moses, "So write down the words of this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Help them to learn it so that it may serve them, serve as a witness against them." And so he goes on to tell them that they are going to mess up. They are going to make terrible mistakes, and here's going to be the consequences of it. But the question was, and like I said before, they did that. The Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and they were terribly oppressed, and they suffered greatly. And later on, the armies of Rome did the same thing. And this prediction, this prophecy here came true. But the question was, who wrote the Song of Moses, this oldest song? And it turns out, clearly, it seems to me, that it was God. Mm. Because he told Moses, write down the words of this song I'm going to give you here. Write down the words, and then it'll be, I'll use it in the future. So God has the copyright on on the Song of Moses.
He wrote that. And the lyrics, or there just is, the huh? Is that the music and the lyrics, or just
music
the lyrics?
And lyrics, I suppose.
Is it a song if it's not? Doesn't have the music.
Was it a duet? Was it guitar? Was it?
It was a trio.
Symphony orchestra. Yeah. Was it what the harmony parts? I don't know, but the Song of Moses, the oldest book in the world.
That's amazing.
In the world, it is said, written by God himself. And there we have it in chapter 32. And then we were going to ask you, when was Moses allowed to enter into the promised land? And so it's an easy answer. I'm surprised no one has called to claim these wonderful prizes we have for you. A great brand new Bible, the Warfighter Study Bible. And another book called God Understands. It's actually seven books that talk about scriptures that are help us in common as human beings, common situations in which we find ourselves spiritually, emotionally, when you feel life is meaningless without purpose, when you feel angry, when you feel life is unfair, you are looking death in the face, you're considering your own mortality, you maybe have fear of death, when you feel overwhelmed with guilt. Situations that we all experience as human beings, and these books will lay out passages and verses and passages from God's Word that speak to us and comfort us and guide us and bring healing and strengthen us when we fall into these kinds of situations. And so we have these here, and I would like to give the set of these seven books to someone that would call in and be a part of our program. But you haven't done it yet, so we're going to give you another hour. But I will answer the question, when was Moses allowed to enter into the promised land? And Stacy says it's really a trick question, but it kind of is, kind of isn't. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament when Jesus went up on the mount and he was transfigured. In other words, he was revealed in all of his glory. His clothing shone like a brilliant light. And I remember Peter, James, and John were there. And Peter says, hey, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for the other fellow there was Elijah, right? Mm-hmm. And so there you go. Moses is there in just on the outskirts of Jerusalem in the promised land. So he finally did get to go in. To see his long distant, the Messiah, after all that he had talked about so much, that he predicted in his time when he was alive. So there you go. Moses did get into the promised land in the transfiguration. Now, the last actual content of the book of Deuteronomy was the record of his death, and that was probably prepared and written by, it is thought, most logically, I guess, written probably by Joshua. But it could have been someone else who recorded the events of his death and his passing. Remember, he went up to a mountain. Do you remember the name of the mountain, Stacy? I can't get anybody else to give me a call and tell me, answer these questions, so I'm just going to ask you. I tried to get John to tell us who wrote this song, and he didn't answer that, so you're my last hope.
Okay,
what mountain did Moses go up on? And it is believed, or
right.
it seems to be, that he died there on that
right.
mountain. Do you remember the name of the mountain?
I want to say Moriah, but I don't think that's right.
Mount Moriah. No,
Moriah
was Mount Moriah was in the Promised Land. That was where Jerusalem was on.
Okay.
Actually.
Okay.
Well,
Temple it Mount. Was not air. Okay, it was. Well, it was. It was. Yeah, it was that
starts
one.
Starts with a P. That
it was
one.
That
yeah,
one.
That one. That starts.
That starts with. Wait.
Peace
wait.
God.
Oh, I was not going to say that.
Well, you didn't have to say you weren't going to say that. Anyway, there
I'll,
we go.
I'll let's, be honest. I did not know that.
Yeah.
One.
Okay. Well, let's go back. Let's go now to the Gospel of Mark. In the first place, Stace, you start us off. Tell us what we know or what we can remember at least and about who is this young man named
John Mark,
who is said to have been the writer, the author of the Gospel of Mark.
Okay.
Tell me all you know.
All I know. well, I think he was quite a bit younger. I'm not actually starting with something I'm not positive about, but he was the son of evidently one of the Marys, but not Jesus's mother, Mary.
Yeah, there are a couple, two or three Marys in the followers of Jesus. Mm-hmm. They're mentioned at different times. There was Mary Magdalene. Maybe two or three, and this was one of the Marys that you're alluding to, that John Mark was the son.
Right.
He was
the home when Peter was released from prison. Peter went to the home of John Mark, and so you get the sense that John Mark probably kind of grew up with them, knowing just
his wife, his mom being a believer.
And evidently, in this study, it says that he's also Barnabas' cousin. So there's, I don't know if that came out in what you were looking at, but that he's Barnabas' cousin.
Barnabas was his cousin.
Based on Peter's accounts in Acts.
Well, that's very interesting.
So,
isn't it remarkable how... how much family figures into the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
how much it does, but also doesn't. In a way, it does, but it not as much as we might think today.
No, not enough to where you could excuse it and say, "Oh, they got together; they had this conspiracy of the family to do this." I don't mean that, but I'm just saying it's funny how the times you find as things go through.
I think it figures a family
relationship
right.
in there
it figures in just enough where it would be believable. Probably, of course, people would be related, and so and so would know because
it's
a very natural thing. But it doesn't make the gospel exclusive to family, if that makes sense.
Like James and John being the sons of thunder, they were two brothers in there.
Mm-hmm.
Andrew went to his friends and got them. You know, relationships were still a key. As they say, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? That makes the difference.
So that tells
us about John Mark. Go ahead.
Yes, they also think that he was the author must be bilingual because of some of the texts, the Greek texts and the Aramaic phrases. And so... it suggests that he was bilingual.
Yeah, that's very interesting that you say that.
And somebody that would have been raised in Jerusalem, and that was all John Mark. And then they think that this was probably written after Peter's death, but before 70 AD, so somewhere in the kind of late 60s, because, of course, there's no account of the fall, the destruction of the temple, which... probably would have been written about if it had happened
yet. Yes.
And
in some of the dramatic, it's not mentioned, some of the dramatic events following the resurrection would lean us toward a fairly early dating of the book, although it's not known for sure. I have, in my own personal experience, when we were living in Spain, I met a professor there in Spain who, Dr. David Estrada, I think it was his name, and he was engaged in some research that was being done at a seminary just north of Barcelona, Spain. And they, some people don't know how these people who find documents from archaeological digs and that sort of thing. Remember you mentioned that last week that they had found just in the last 2 weeks, I guess, it has been known publicly that they have identified from the scrolls, some scrolls they had found in Israel, they identified that there was a reference made. It was not an Israeli scroll. It was some works of history from the Moabites era. What was that about? How many years before? 2,600 years?
Oh, boy. Right.
A long time before. This particular document vouched for and supported the historicity of King David. Because, you know, some people have said, oh, he never existed, and, you know, it's just something that's kind of made up the history. And they found references to King David that were spot on in terms of their dating with the time of his reign and the events. There was warfare between the Israel and the Moabites, and it was spoken about and referenced. And so it was very supportive of the biblical text that we have. Why did I tell that story about...
Well, the professor in Barcelona about how you...
That was an example of and sometimes you discover these archaeological discoveries are many years after the actual discovery of the scrolls. Because many times technology has to... They can't read the scrolls without destroying them, and technology has to develop to where they can now read through the scrolls. Right. They have the abilities now with lights and special lights and so on, and they can read. And that's how they came about being able now to read that one, and it came out to be very confirming of the historicity of the gospel. Well, this professor, Estrada, was part of the research in a seminary, actually, in northern Spain, north of Barcelona, and they were given, what they do is when they make these discoveries of documents, they begin to farm them out, or copies of them at least, farm these copies of these documents, usually they only get a small portion, fragments they're called, they call them. And so they pass these pictures of these fragments around to researchers around the world, you know, who are interested in this and would help them identify. And so they had sent to this this particular professor in this particular school, they had sent a body of works from the Qumran documents, so the Red Sea Scrolls, what they're called. And they had been busy all those years exploring, investigating. I was shown this in the 1970s, about somewhere around 74, 75. And they had received some of these fragments. And what they had to do, they're just a fragment. They have a word or two on them or three. They may have a couple, two or three lines and about maybe partial sentences and so on. And what they're called on to do is... of course, they have to know what is that language. They recognize the language. They recognize what it says. And then their challenge is to, where does this come from? In particular, the fragments that they thought were thinking came from an early text of the Bible, they would have to read that, and they would have to identify what it said with their understanding of the Bible and what the Bible says. And see if the scroll would ever fit in the context. So they found this fella had a copy of a fragment that was, they're already dated. They've already applied dating techniques to it to identify it as a fragment, and they already had put a date on it, which was quite early. Earlier than any of the, earlier than what had been thought. But they'd already dated it a certain day when they were trying to figure out where did this come from, what portion of scripture. And this guy had been researching it and working with it for years, along with other fragments and stuff. And finally, they, but all the time they'd been looking in the Old Testament for and trying to think of what, where does this fragment fit in the Old Testament text? And the professor that, in his name, he's a Spanish man, but he had a very, very kind of Irish sounding name. It was an something or other, kind of Irish sounding name. And he thought, you know, I recognize that. I seem to remember that. And he went to the Gospel of Mark. And he found the segment because it had part of the word Gennesaret or something, and it, the fragment fit perfectly. It had the parts of the fragment they had fit perfectly with this statement later in the original Greek of the Gospel of Mark. And they thought, well, this can't be because the Gospel of Mark has never been dated that early. This was long before. And so it was much earlier than any of the gospel. And so they're thinking on that. It kind of fed the idea that the Gospel of Mark was the first written. So it was earlier than the other two, the other three gospels. The other three gospels, in some ways, it is said, use the Gospel of Mark as a source. But that's how it happened. And it looks like that he wrote a book about it called the First New Testament. And talked about how...
Mark believe, had just started it in the beginning, he would have gotten first.
Who wrote that?
Mark, John,
it's like
Luke, and Mark.
Who wrote the song of Moses, right? God wrote it. It would be early.
Matthew, Mark. It'd be Mark, Matthew, Luke, John instead of. It doesn't quite have the same ring. So.
But the point is when if God wrote the song of Moses, when did he write it? Never mind. In eternity past somewhere. Okay, well, we got Mark. We got the early writing. His theme is clearly different because he emphasizes not so much the theology of John, not so much the prophecies and predictions of Matthew because he was writing for the Jewish people. Not quite the details of Luke and his humanity, that emphasis, but he kind of answered the question, if God became a man, what would he be like? What would he do? And the question, he would serve. And he shows Jesus as a servant. He doesn't have a lot of long sermons and messages, a lot of that. He tells... He reveals more miracles and tells about more of the miracles that Jesus performed than any of the other books. And he moves more or less from event to event, not so much sermons that he's quoting or telling about, although there are some of those present. But he's going from person to person, village to village, healing and giving sight to the blind and the lame would walk, and the blind will see. And we just see that with men, with women, with older aged people, with sick people, with people of all kinds and all stripes up and down the socioeconomic strata, Jews and Gentiles. He tells the story of Jesus going about doing good, serving other people. So
and not
that's
just
the,
doing good, I mean, but miraculously. And I think another thing that is – kind of interesting is they also believe that the audience that Mark is writing to is primarily Roman Christians, because he does use a lot of Latin phrases. And you probably would, and also maybe growing up in Jerusalem and maybe having been occupied by Romans for so many years, you know, he probably did have quite an understanding of what spoke to the Roman
mentality,
yeah. what they admired. And you do kind of get the sense that, you know, a Roman would admire. I mean, anybody can't help but admire Jesus's life. I mean, it, when it comes to it, you know, we're so used to thinking of Christianity as by faith alone, by grace, absolutely. It's not by works, mm-hmm. not by the law, nothing that you can do so that you could. And that's so very true for us. But with Jesus, it was by works.
It was obeying every law of God.
Every law of God, yes. And he had, and even though he did do all the works perfectly, there was no grace. He was the exception. He was, and so you get the feeling that Romans in particular couldn't help but admire a man like that.
Well, remember at his crucifixion,
the Roman centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. Exactly. You can't help but admire. And I think exactly that even probably the Romans who were crucifying him thought,
there's something different
wrong.
About
this
man.
He's
remarkable.
Remarkable. Just, sorry. There we go.
Pun intended.
Yes, it
All
is.
All right. Well, that's our introduction to Mark. We know the person, the man. He had a relationship, a long exposure. Probably, I suspect, knew Jesus, saw Jesus, if his mother did.
Mm-hmm.
Knew Paul, knew Peter. Was involved with the early believers. One other thing that we might mention, maybe I'll put this in the form of a question. John Mark is thought to be and said to be, we believe in Scripture, he was involved in one event that was rather embarrassing.
Scandalous. No.
It could have been very scandalous, very embarrassing for a young man.
There were some other things going on.
And
there,
so
I
there
guess,
were some other things going on. But can you tell us about maybe an embarrassing episode in the life of this young man, John Mark? It was during the life of Jesus, and it's thought to be him that the scriptures are talking about. Something happened to him that was maybe a little embarrassing. If you can imagine what I might be talking about, give us a call.
And
I'd like to see if anyone recognizes you.
And he was, remember, very close with Peter. And so just where was Peter and then think of maybe instances that
I'll give you a hint.
For.
I'm going to give you a hint. Okay? You want me to give a hint, John, or not? It was in a garden.
Oh, that's quite the hint.
It was in the garden. Give us a call, 210-340-9585. What might have been an embarrassing episode in the life of this young man, Mark, who we are presenting now as the author, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, writing under the tutelage and direction of Peter, it is said. So don't go away. We'll be right back.
Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There is salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit and washed in His blood.
This is The Bible Live with Sophie Dollars.
This is my story. This is my song.
All right. Very unique voice of Randy Travis singing about a song of faith. Well, we're glad to have you back. We are now in our final segment talking. We finished up the book of Deuteronomy. We're starting the Gospel of Mark this past week. We've started and gotten into the book up to chapter 8, and we will finish up the Gospel of Mark this coming week. So if you go to the website, thebiblelive.com, thebiblelive.com, or just Bible Live without the, I guess, both will take you to our website. And you can hear the reading of the final chapters of the Gospel of Mark this week. And that will be a real blessing. You'll really enjoy it. And you'll read about why, you'll read about who this, what this embarrassing event was in, is thought to have happened in the life of John Mark. And no, Stacey, I won't make you tell this story because it's a little bit.
Oh, I think it's funny. I'll tell it.
Okay, go ahead.
I don't mind.
All right.
No, it is. Well, it's interesting.
It is.
You know, it's one of those. It's those details that you really only kind of pick up on and really once you've read the Bible through a couple times. It seems like, you know, I like, oh, hey,
yeah,
where was this?
What is it? Just a couple of verses there in chapter what? 14?
And you kind of don't think it's, I think it's verse 51, chapter, maybe 14. I'll read this. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And it's the, kind of the naked fugitive, I guess, is this
They're in
person.
The garden. I said it was in the garden.
I'm sorry. Am I okay to I'm good to give the same
Yeah,
answer,
yeah.
Right?
We're
okay.
telling them now who
it was.
No
so,
one
right,
called.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to take Jesus and the disciples, you know, Peter cuts off the ear. Jesus heals him, and then the disciples flee. And one of them evidently, you know, in running, a guard had caught his garment, and instead of being caught, he just left the garment and ran off naked. Now, it will...
Now, who of us hasn't done that? I mean, really?
Well, I have not.
Yeah, okay, all right.
But they did say, you know, at that time, it would have been... not unnormal for men to wear just kind of a single piece of cloth that was wrapped a certain way. And it wasn't the most, you know, it wasn't the most secure. So it was not too uncommon to me that this, you know, things
So one of the soldiers grabbed his clothing.
Yeah.
And he, instead of getting caught, he let him have it. He let him have the clothing.
Yes.
And
then,
ran off into the night, it says, naked.
Yes, and nobody, it's not in any of the other Gospels. It's just in the Gospel of Mark. And some say that the identity, the name, isn't named because it was an early Gospel and it might have been still within the statute of limitations. The Romans might have still gone after that disciple. Or
there's a statute of limitations.
On who was at the garden.
Fleeing into the dark without naked. Your clothes on.
Right. But so they say that's maybe why it wasn't named. And another reason it might not be named is that it was John Mark himself. And I think that's kind of a good theory.
Yeah, it's a little bit of conjecture, but not too far out, I don't guess. So all
and
of those
just kind of gives, I think, a little bit of realist. I mean, it just gives some context, and it gives
a detail of
yes
that probably wouldn't it
if it
does.
Didn't happen. Why, you know, what a funny detail to put in there. It's kind of one of those. It makes sense.
Maybe John Mark, he wanted to put himself into the story somewhere, but he just couldn't figure out where, and that was him. I don't know, but that's our story, and we're sticking to it. It is thought that was John Mark himself fleeing into the night when the disciples fled, which was also it's so very interesting how many of these little details, without them saying so, are part of biblical prophecy. And the prophecy was that we see that in Zechariah, that his followers would abandon him. Would flee and abandon. And, of course, we see that the disciples fled. They got out of there as quickly as even brave old Peter, who took a sword and said, I won't let them. We'll never let that happen to you. They all fled. Mm-hmm. Fled the scene, and he was abandoned.
What's interesting, too, is I did read somewhere, I don't know if this is, but some say, oh, well, the fugitive represents all of the disciples. The cloth represents Jesus. And but the cloth gets left with the Romans. I mean, Jesus gets left with the Romans. And kind of the irony in a way of that, that they had no idea what they had in the value and of what they had.
That the cloth belonged to Jesus?
No, that the cloth kind of represents Jesus. And so here they throw off the cloth and they run, even if it leaves them naked.
I see.
And here the Romans are left with this cloth, and they might not think it's very valuable or of anything. But in other words, they're left with Jesus, and they really are left with Jesus. But they come to learn to know and understand. Anyway, who knows? I read that somewhere.
I don't know.
I don't know about that. Might be a stretch.
I think there are better sermon illustrations to use than that one. But okay, we've given the background. Fairly early dating. It is written principally the observations and the experiences of Peter, it is thought. John Mark actually appears in the book of Acts. The young man that to whose home Peter went after he was released from prison. Remember the prayer meeting it was being held in Mary's home, and God answers their prayer, and Peter shows up at the front door, the angels having released him from prison, and the little servant girl goes and leaves him standing at the door to go back and tell everybody else, hey, Peter, what we've been praying. Peter's been released from prison. She forgot to invite him in. So that home, that was supposedly John Mark's home. And, of course, he knew Peter and the disciples. He wrote Peter's memories. He went with Paul on his first missionary journey.
But he didn't get invited to the second one
because Paul got upset with him because he bailed out on the mission trip about halfway through. We don't know if he ran out of money or he felt ill or just evidently Paul didn't like that. And so the second journey, he didn't let him go along with him.
And so John Mark came under Barnabas's
wing. Yeah, Barnabas picked up young John Mark and discipled him and nurtured him to faith. And later on, that same Paul, in one of the epistles, says, send John Mark to me for I would find him useful, which is really interesting.
Maybe there's some reconciliation.
There was some reconciliation, and I don't know which one gave. Maybe Mark became useful, or maybe Paul became more patient. I don't know, one of the two, or both, right?
Yeah.
So there we have all we know about John Mark, his past, and what led him to write. He focuses on Jesus the servant. If Matthew the king, Mark speaks of the servant, that he goes about doing good, healing, lifting up people, encouraging people, goes from person to person, event town to town, event to event, and that is generally the format and the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Now, we do have some questions here. I'll try to put out a couple. Which church? I've already told you that one. I can't give you the answer. Okay, can't give you that. We've already told them too much, Stacy. We don't have. Let's get some.
That's okay. Ask something that we've mentioned in the segment. And
okay. All right. Well, I will.
Okay.
What leader of the early church once went to John Mark's home when God delivered him from prison? What leader of the early church was imprisoned and supernaturally released from prison? God opened the gates and released an angel, if I remember correctly. It's in chapter 12 of Acts. He went to John Mark's home after God released him from prison. Who was that? All right. It's found in Acts chapter 12. And that's important because it kind of supports the idea of.
Sure, of the close relationship between two men.
Yeah, okay. About the age of 30, Okay. Here's a series that I really like. In the first century, Rome dominated the world. And heralds went before VIPs, you know, generals and, you know, high officials, Roman officials. They would always send out a herald before them to announce their coming, clear the roads and so on, and make way for the famous dignitary coming their way. Who heralds the coming of Jesus, the Messiah? From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 4, who is the herald that comes to announce the coming of the Messiah? You might even say, who is the forerunner?
Mm-hmm. I like it.
Of Jesus, the Messiah. That's found in Mark chapter 1, verse 4.
Right. Who prepared the way?
Give us a call. 210-340-9585. What did you just say?
Who prepared the way?
Who prepared the way?
There's a little song that Dad sings with a group called the Forerunners.
Uh-huh.
And I'll never think of this person and not think of that song.
A great song, actually. And we could probably ask the person who answers, where did that idea come from?
Mm-hmm. Good one.
It's not only happened, but it was predicted to happen. Mm-hmm. Okay, now at about the age of 30, if you want to give us a call, 210-340-9585, who heralded the coming of Jesus the Messiah? And then another question, at about the age of 30, Jesus traveled from Nazareth, his hometown, to be baptized by his cousin, his second cousin, John the Baptist. In what river was he baptized? It's funny, that question, because just today I talked to somebody who also was baptized in that river. Oh. Very interesting.
Yes.
You didn't say anything.
Nope.
Okay. What river was Jesus baptized in? And that comes in Mark chapter 1 as well. And when God, let me see how I can tell you, how I can say this. How did John the Baptist know when Jesus presented himself to be baptized? How did John the Baptist know that Jesus was the Messiah? You'll find the answer to that in, again, Mark chapter 1. Boy, there's a lot packed into that one chapter. Mm-hmm. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. How did John the Baptist know that Jesus was the Messiah, or who the Messiah was? All right? There's three really good questions that are very particular and specific to the Gospel of Mark. Give us a call, 210-340-9585. If you'd like to answer and win this set of books about God Understands, passages of Scripture that relate to the different common problems and situations in which human beings find ourselves at times, verses of encouragement showing that God does indeed understand and he speaks to us in some of these weaker situations or difficulties. God Understands. We have that for you as a prize. We have a new version of the Scriptures called the Warfighter Study Bible, produced by the American Bible Society. We'd like to offer that to one of you as well. If you give us a call, 210-340-9585. Let's see.
You mentioned something that is so true about Mark. You said a lot is packed into this first. And that's generally the theme with Mark. A lot gets packed in.
Yeah,
it's very quick. It's very immediate. Somebody has counted. Mark uses the word immediately 39 times. And it does kind of give this sense of Jesus's he's fast. He's quick.
Right after this, immediately
yes,
he went to this.
Yeah. With it, and if you know, of course, the whole story, you're reading it, and you know though that he's got an eye towards the cross. He's got a purpose and a mission, and he is actively moving quickly toward that completing.
We've
that
talked
mission.
About that, the timing of his ministry, the three and a half years of Jesus' ministry.
Yes.
At first, they were a little bit secretive. don't tell anyone about this miracle. You know, go, don't speak to anyone. Just go to the priest and tell them, go, obey the law about what it tells them to do. But don't tell everybody and so on, which usually meant they went around going, wow, this man healed me. You know, he did. But at first he didn't. Discipling of the 12, the teaching of the 12, he was giving his priority to preparing them and guiding them and getting them up to speed. And then, of course, toward the end of his ministry, he begins to accelerate these miracles and his work. And he began to do them more in public. He went to Jerusalem.
Right.
And he began to be more open about who his messianic claims. And of course, finally, he went to Jerusalem and confronted the religious leaders, purposely walking into what he knew would be a difficult and fatal visit to Jerusalem.
Exactly. And you get that sense that Mark and, I mean, Jesus realizes that these healings and this life of service, while of course it is good and it points to him being the Messiah and gives miraculous, you know, claims, and it isn't those things, though, that make him our Savior. It's the cross. Mm-hmm. It's ultimately the cross. Mm-hmm. And so there's just this sort of, even Jesus himself pushing towards, this is great. This is, I'm to do this by faith. I am walking by faith. I'm doing, but it's the cross that's what.
And he knows it.
And he knows it. Yes.
Yeah, he knows that's it. Okay. So you have those three questions. 210-340-9585 if you want to answer them and win a couple of these prizes. They're very nice and worth having. I hope that someone might give us a call. I'd love to give these to one of our listeners. And then I have another question. Why did Jesus go to John the Baptist to get baptized?
Okay.
John the Baptist said the same thing. Why are you coming to me? You should be baptizing me. Mm-hmm. And Jesus gave the answer, but a lot of folks don't understand the answer he gave. He said, so that all righteousness be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. What did he mean? Why did Jesus go to John the Baptist to be baptized?
Are you asking me?
You're so eager to answer
that
one, right? You got it? You know the answer?
Well, I don't know. I know what I would say, but I'm not sure if it's correct. Well, I just know by righteousness, I think he means like the proper order of things. Maybe the meaning of the word righteousness, like, oh, dude, that's righteous. Means. But, you know,
I wonder if that's what Jesus meant. You know, hey, dude,
he was a Hawaiian surfer,
I had to do the righteous thing.
Yeah. But I think, though, that a part of the meaning of righteousness means a proper order, something done at the right time, in the right order, and with the right amount of power relative to other things, like the body, when it functions righteously, everything's functioning as it should in the proper order.
All right.
With the proper. And so I am thinking that he is saying that I come as a servant. I come as you. I am. The irony is that, yes, I am the Savior, but the Savior serves is the Savior is. So maybe would it be that, huh?
Very good.
Order, kind of, you know.
Stacy, very
right?
Good, honey.
Kind
that's
of?
A
for effort.
E
for effort.
Yes, a definite
A definite maybe.
For that matter. I'll go ahead and answer that since we started on it. It could have been part of that, the answer. But another part of it is that the Judaism at this stage, at this time, and during the life of Jesus, was in a terrible shape. The corruption, and particularly in the religious realm, was totally rampant. And
I know what you're going to say.
Now you remember.
But keep going.
And I think it's one of the things that we often, as modern day readers of the scriptures, we often underestimate. We don't realize the amount of religious corruption and
right.
that was in the people of Israel. Israel was in a very terrible state spiritually. A great number of things happened. The priesthood was being sold by, in other words, the people who were not Levites, which was the command that they should be Levites, or were not. People could buy and sell the priesthood. There were statues of Caesars that were placed in the temple. There were a lot of corruption all around. And so who is John the Baptist? He is definitely a Levite. Mm-hmm. And his mom and dad are from the tribe of Levi. And so when a person goes into a dedicated ministry like this, like Jesus, the command of the Hebrew scriptures was go to the priest and present yourself for ceremonial washing.
And the priest was a Levite.
And so he couldn't go to the temple where there was corruption and, right. and not even necessarily a Levite or so on.
Yeah.
So he went to his second cousin, whom he knew to be a godly
right.
And probably even by now from the book of Isaiah chapter 40, probably realized that John the Baptist was indeed that herald,
right.
that forerunner that was going to introduce him and yes. go before him
yes.
and had been announcing him to the world.
Mm-hmm.
So he
and
went
I've
to
always
him.
Loved that John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that he might increase.
Increase. Right. That's a beautiful, beautiful statement. It truly is.
Amen.
And he turned over his whole ministry, this big, successful ministry John the Baptist had.
Yeah.
He turned it all over to Jesus. He pointed all of his disciples and said, go follow him. Amazing a thing.
I would say the same.
We'll continue through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, next Sunday night. I hope you'll join us.
The Bible Live is dedicated to helping restore the Bible to our culture. Mailing address is P.O. Box 18888. That's Box 18888. San Antonio, Texas, 78218.
Hear the entire Bible every year on The Bible Live, weeknights at 9:30 on this great station. Then join Soapy every Sunday evening at 9 o'clock for fun, inspiration, and valuable prizes on
The Bible Live Quiz Show.
Visit our website, BibleLive.com. That's BibleLive.com for more information about Soapy and The Bible Live broadcast.
You may also order materials at the website and make tax-deductible donations to help minister to our military personnel and broadcast the entire Bible every year to America and the world.
Three-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.